and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua.
Turn the class over to Brother Frank Abel for his topic, Christadelphian Standards. And his subtopic for today's class, the first class, is the need for standards and objectives.
My dear brothers and sisters, it is my hope, and certainly the aim of the talks that we're about to commence this morning on Christadelphian Standards, that at the end of this week, all of us will be a little more conscious of the standards that we have while we're together as we are this week, and in particular, the standards that we have in our ecclesias on a day-by-day basis. Not only more conscious of the standards, but we would hope that in our discussions this week we will find ways and means and reasons to raise the level of those standards considerably from what they are now. We must remember, I think it's important in all of the addresses that we give, to understand that there is a qualification. And the qualification may be necessary from time to time, that I'm not speaking from a perfect person. And that although we will be setting things out very forthrightly, almost as if that would be the case please remember that we are speaking from what the Word of God tells us, and that many of these exhortations apply to myself as much as they do to anyone else. Another characteristic that will be with us all the week is that we will frequently repeat ourselves, and that points we have talked about in one day we will bring up again and again. And it is my philosophy in speaking like this that if a point is worth making at all, it's certainly worth making more than once. Today's class, then, is to show reasons why we should contend for standards and higher standards. And secondly, the use of objectives in their relationship to standards. We will build somewhat upon the words of exhortation that we were dealing with yesterday, based on the idea of truth and how it is a heritage that we have, a very valuable heritage, which I suppose because of our own nature, very often we lose sight of. And we forget just how privileged we are. But God never forgets that privilege that He's extended to us. And He expects much of us, not only in our deportment and our day-to-day activities, but also in our personal devotions, in our prayer, in our thanksgiving, in our meditation, which it would seem to me, if we are to survive in this world, must be something that is strengthened immensely from what it would seem to be in other ages. We must become more personally involved in trying to raise our standards. When we think of the unmerited favor shown to us in that we have come face to face with the truth that leads to eternal life, when we think of the freedom that that has led us to, freedom that many of this world have no idea of, that we should escape the effects of many of the sins which the world about us gropes in, not knowing, it seems, any better way of life. And we come together and we can enjoy what we call sweet fellowship, and indeed that is a proper description of it. When we can come from some of the areas of isolation that we do come from, and then come together and share these ideals, and we can strengthen our families and our children, seeing that others have the same standards that we have, and we're not being exceptional and demanding, it would seem, certain things that the world does not demand. So there's a lot of joy, there's a lot of peace and harmony with our God in the truth that we share. And based on that, brethren and sisters, we must address ourselves to our responsibilities. I believe that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we have an indication of the age in which we live. I think this applies generally to our age, not specifically to the truth. It mentions in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, brothers and sisters, there's never been an age like this one. Never have people run to and fro. And although this might seem to be a very tame description of people that are entering cars and entering boats and entering airplanes and trains as their means of transportation and going to and fro today, we must remember that this is unique to our age. And it's brought a whole list of problems along with the advantages. Some people here must be subject to the fact that various ways of life today require them to be in some other city maybe two or three times during the work week. And that city may be hundreds of miles away. This is something that was not characteristic of ages gone by. But because it's possible today, many business endeavors demand that their employees go great distances during the week. And this puts a strain on everything, and especially the Word of God in our lives, where people are not at home as they used to be, People are not able to fulfill commitments to the ecclesia as they used to be, and our lifestyle has changed. And we must, I hope, this week, try to put some thought as to whether these changes have really been for the better, whether we've unconsciously accepted these changes without really challenging them as they have challenged us. The fact that knowledge has been increased is unparalleled in man's history. The accumulated amount of knowledge that man has now is just surmounting any other age that man has ever had. And it's growing at a fantastic rate, where the amount of knowledge is doubling at ways which are bewildering. And there are many people here, I'm assured of that by the amount of gray hair I can see. People who will know that are in their own professions that if they haven't kept up with their own profession by reading and by maybe going back to school for some sessions to upgrade themselves in their field, that they would soon be lost by the amount of knowledge that has come to light. And new graduates coming in with that new knowledge have made a lot of other people, you might say, obsolete, at least in their knowledge. And as a result, it's caused a lot of pressure where brethren, and in some cases sisters, have had to look at going back to school in the Middle Ages when they've had a family. And it's put pressures on that home and on that ecclesia like never before. And these trends are, it would seem from the world's point of view, not to be reversed. Because, for one thing, they hold a great economic advantage to those who can be here and there in a very short time. They have great economic advantage for those who are using computers to store all this knowledge and to make decisions on a very quick and daily basis. So we're in a way of life from which there doesn't seem to be any retrieval from the world's point of view. And what we have to think about, brethren and sisters, is to whether or not these changes are okay and we can survive in them as we have before, or whether we ought to start thinking very seriously about their effects on us. When we think of the changes that the computer has made to our society, it is just amazing. And I suppose that almost everybody here in this audience, being an adult audience, that almost everybody here has been affected in one way or another. Whether it's in the shopping market, by the way, now they are able to read the price labels off of various things you buy, or whether it's in the office where the typewriter has gone and now there is a word processor and people have had to learn how to use it, or whether it's people in engineering who have had to gain access to computer files and information to make their decisions, everybody is being affected by these things. Now, it is interesting that there are not necessarily very many Christadelphians, but there certainly are a lot of religious people using computers in a religious way. But then again, we shouldn't just opt for these things because they are available. We shouldn't just get into them because it seems to be everybody else's. I think all of these changes should be looked at very carefully as to whether they have any advantage at all or whether they have a lot of detrimental aspects. Certainly there's one thing clear, brothers and sisters, about these computers, and that as many of us obtained all our formal training without one, our children today are being given these things to play with in public school. And children 7, 8, 9 years old are very familiar with them. And if there's anything that's going to cause problems in a generation gap, in an ability gap, in an understanding gap, it's the computer. And it could very well be that if we don't deal with this and have some words of advice, good advice for our children, that they are going to come to think that people who don't know how to use a computer or always have something negative to say about it, which implies they don't understand necessarily all the aspects of a computer, that they're going to think that we are out of date. And all that we say is out of date as well. And that shouldn't be the case. Many of these things are going to require us to look into them a little, brothers and sisters, just so we can handle what our children are being faced with. How are we going to deal with these changes? It would seem to me that as these changes have come to pass, the Christadelphian community has become less dynamic. The Christadelphian community in America has become more dependent. The community has become less separate. And the community has become much more tolerant. And I think there's a lot of people here who would look over the last couple of decades when all these changes have been transpiring and have coming and would agree with me that these are the trends that we see. And they're not very good trends. If we were looking for these kinds of trends in our daily work, we would see red flags associated with them. Danger ahead. We've got to look closer at these things because it could spell out a major shift. And some of these shifts almost go by unconsciously. Like each of us may have our own standards, which we stand for and we maintain in our home. But what's our community standard? What standards do we have as a group? Well, if you only look around, brothers and sisters, when we're together in a group, you'll find those standards are pretty wide. We're pretty tolerant. We are much more tolerant than the community was a few decades ago. And I'm sure this has been a concern of many of the people who can remember how Christadelphians used to be back in the 40s and in the 50s. And they're looking at these changes and wondering where it's all going to go. Well, I hate, brothers and sisters, to lose any battle by default. And I would hate to think that our community would lose any battle by default. We don't show up on the playing field. We see these things happening, and we don't do anything about it. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's time for us to look very carefully at our standards. If we appear to be in disarray, if we appear to be going through parts of our style of life which indicates instability, then it could very well be related to the change going on about us and we can't handle it. And if we can't handle it, brothers and sisters, we would likely disintegrate at the rate the change is going on about us. We can't come here and just hope that the fellowship that we have by being here and calling each other brother and sister is going to get us through the troubles that lie ahead should the Lord Jesus Christ not come in the very near future. We look at Proverbs chapter 14. We see a statement there which is not unique to the Bible. It's found in other parts of it. But is it ever applicable to the age in which we live? Proverbs 14 verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, brothers and sisters, take it to heart. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You look at the track record of just the age in which we live. Many of you will remember in 1956 when President Eisenhower said it was quite all right to test nuclear weapons in the atmosphere. That was man's first impression with the testing of nuclear weapons. And it wasn't very long afterwards where the idea and the situation was completely reversed. And they had seen in ways they could not have envisaged at first that radioactivity was getting into the food chain of animals en masse. And people, as well as animals, were carrying much higher levels of radioactivity because of the testing that was going on in the atmosphere. The ways of man appear to be right, but the end thereof are ways of death. What may appear to be right to us today, brethren and sisters, if it's not well investigated, could be the death of our community if we haven't looked at it with care and consideration. You look at thalidomide, and look what thalidomide did because it was not investigated carefully. Look at how many years people use saccharin, only to discover now that the health authorities seem to think there's something wrong with the use of saccharin. We look at detergents, of how they made their impact upon the world. First of all, they were the greatest thing going until they started to see suds floating down the rivers. Only then did they investigate what was really happening when detergents were used en masse. It's all around us. that people are doing things without properly investigating the end of it. And if we are a community which just follows along the various things that are set out for us in this world, then we can expect that we will be partakers of much of the experience of the world, which is the bitterness of death. We look at Psalm 119 for our hope. Brethren and sisters, in verse 105, it's one of the most beautiful verses of the Bible because it's a picture in our mind that's created by this. And we sing it, and we teach it to our children, and we must believe it individually. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it would seem that every way of life that we have an opportunity to pursue, when quite often we come down to the Y in the road and we must make a choice, the word of God can help us, must help us to make that choice. If we choose the way that seems right unto us without the wisdom of the word, we can expect that the chances are that we will face the bitterness that has been so typical of man's characteristics in the past. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, when we see that we have children which are very competent in the areas of music, children that are very competent in the areas of maybe a sport, some particular sport, do we just allow these children to develop their talents as the world does? How many of us here can testify to the bitterness that letting a child go his way because of his talents in the areas of music or sports has meant that we've lost them from the truth because we were not accurately weighing the values of the choices at that particular time? Because someone has the talents to do something the world claims to be great does not mean that we just follow along. The bitterness of these things can be peculiar to our community because from the world's standpoint, they would laud the behavior of great musicians or of great athletes. But great musicians and great athletes who, because of their profession, are taken from the Word of God is something that only spells bitterness for us. These decisions have to be made at the proper times and some stages very early in life where we can properly set our children on the course of life that will bring them into our community and will allow us to share their strength and their enthusiasm. We look at the little epistle of Jude. I'm sure by just mentioning the name, most of you will know the verse I have in mind. Little Epistle of Jude is the one where the author was intending to write one particular message, and because of the expediency of the situation, chose a different one. And his message was that we should earnestly contend for the faith, verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That should be an ongoing process. The chances are, in a time of life like we are experiencing, rapid change on all fronts, that we will be in disarray. That we will have people who are attracted and allured by one thing, and other people attracted and allured by something, and we are united on lesser and lesser and lesser all the time. Because of the allurements of the world, attracting us off in little ways. It's time, brethren and sisters, like no other time. It's not just a time to go through the Epistle of Jude as one could do in any age and benefit from it. It really is the time to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Because many of us know that we're losing it because we're not contending hard enough for it. We're not going back to see what it was that God wanted us to do and to properly measure the choices that we have in this age. We know in the world about us and how evident it is with the advent of TV and the TV ministry that as we have read for years and years, many of you, I'm sure, have over decades of time, been referring to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and saying, this applies to the teachings which are false amongst us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Well, that would be just about the saddest commentary one could make. When people are so privileged and blessed, so uniquely blessed, that one out of 120,000 should come face to face with the truth, that then they should lose it and willingly lose it. That should never happen. Certainly never happen in our community, but it does happen. And probably everybody here will know of someone who has left the faith. A sad commentary on our times, brethren and sisters. And it's true enough that there are so many fables out there which are enticing people away from the truth that we have got to shore up our beliefs. We've got to come to grips with these things and not just say, well, we are sad about it, but, this is just signs of the times, people leaving. That's losing a battle by default. And quite often, we do that. We don't even appear on the field of play concerning these ideas which people are going after today. We know, brethren and sisters, that in our midst, at least I can remember going back as a boy, being thrilled, long before I was baptized, being thrilled at the message of older brethren and sisters concerning the signs of the times. If any of you can remember the old Palace Pier where the Toronto Easter Gathering used to be held. And I can remember brethren getting up and speaking in that hall, which held a great number of people, and speaking about the signs of the times, and this is going back, I would suppose, to the early 50s. And it was thrilling then to hear it, because even at that time, the ideal of what people had been waiting for, the return of Israel to the land, was apparent. And people were very, very encouraging in their exhortation to the brotherhood. But a lot of people today don't know what we believe anymore about prophecy. The waters got cloudy instead of becoming clearer. Some people think that the knowledge that Daniel is referring to is a knowledge of the truth. Well, if that's the case, brethren and sisters, it hasn't got much clearer in the last couple of decades, when it ought to have become very much clear. Because today we are almost a divided community on what we think is going to happen. We have a very influential person traveling around the world who is getting audiences of hundreds of thousands almost everywhere he goes. And at one time, the saints would stand up against that man and they would testify to what the word said he represented. I wonder how many Christadelphians would do that today. Have we lost sight of where we're going? Of the things that our pioneers carved out of the word for us? Have we lost sight of it? Surely we should be standing on their shoulders, seeing further, brethren and sisters. But that doesn't necessarily happen. That requires work, it requires perseverance, and a lot of us don't have the time for it. We have so much to do in our daily life, we don't have the time for the kind of study that's needed to hold us together and show us the way clear in these days. The immorality of the world, the divorce, the marriage problems of the world, are getting closer and closer to ruining us, brethren and sisters. Where ecclesiasts will say, well, we don't know what to do, but, because of the problem, we've done this. And other ecclesiasts would say, well, we would never do that. We would never tolerate this. Where's our united stand on these things? We've inherited this from the world. And because it's a problem that's ever increasing in the world about us, we have got to devote more time to it, so that it doesn't tear us apart, as it can do in terms of the tremendous attachment to feelings of that particular problem. We look at the advent of Pentecostalism, of people, Christadelphians, thinking that they have the gifts of the Spirit today. And we've seen around the world of what's happening to us when this comes into the ecclesia. Again, brethren and sisters, where do we stand on these things? Where is our standard? And what I'm saying is that we have unitedly and individually got to spend more time on these things if we're not going to have these tear us apart. In the reading we did in Joshua chapter 2, brethren and sisters, or in Judges chapter 2 rather, there is a very, very important lesson. So we've read this not so long ago in our readings, and as we do every year, it should be a reminder to us of how people who were so greatly privileged and blessed of God forsook Him. They were the ones who had seen the mighty works of God done under Joshua. They were the ones that saw the extended day. They were the ones who saw a little band of Israelites defeat the combined armies of the kings of that country. Not because they were very skilled, but because their God was with them. And things were happening which were so much in evidence of God being with them, we wonder how they could have ever forgotten. But the lesson is, as we're reminded of it in the New Testament, that he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. For the things that happen to these people happen to all people, because we all have human nature. Well, here was a group of people, and in particular, in verse 10, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. The people who saw these mighty works were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Interesting parallel. Those of you who have read the works, the life and the works of John Thomas, the life and the works of Robert Roberts, the life and the works of many people who labored at that time period, must at least be impressed that we are living in quite a different age, where they could go from town to town and they could speak in a church and they could attract large audiences, even in a church that was nothing to do or had nothing to do with Christadelphianism. People were attracted to those issues. And where is that generation today? Where is that lifestyle today? We have a new generation that does not have the commitment towards preaching that our forefathers had. And we just hope, brothers and sisters, that this example in Judges chapter 2 is not going to be typical of us. Because in verse 12, because this generation had died off, we read the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. They forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, bowed themselves unto them and provoked Yahweh to anger. Could that happen to us, brethren and sisters? Well, I always feel the safe side of that question is to say yes. Because if you ever say no, you can't be exhorted by the fact. And if you say yes, then the answer must allow us to continue to fathom out what yes really means. If that could, in fact, happen to us, what is it that's going to stop it from happening to us? But that people will stand up and will speak forth the mighty works of God as we have the opportunity at Bible schools. One of the immense values of Bible schools to us in this day and generation. But unless we are oriented to the Word and letting the Word speak and receiving the Word of God as if it happened before our eyes, then there's no possibility for us to salvage ourselves, but that we would follow again the history of mankind being subject to the nature of man and forget our God and serve other gods. That is very likely to happen, brethren and sisters, unless there's a lot of determined people to get back to this Word of God and go back to their ecclesias with a new zeal and zest concerning the truth, who are not willing to sit down and lose by default, but are going to pick up on these issues, get their Bibles open, and put the time on these things that is needed to establish where we stand on these issues that are causing our problems. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, there is a verse which bothers me somewhat because we do not seem to find a parallel for that verse in our society, and yet the verse would indicate that there ought to be. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It doesn't seem to be too evident, brothers and sisters, in our continent. There's very little evidence of people, of ecclesias, of Christadelphians en masse suffering persecution. Now, why? Well, there's a lot of things that might come to your mind in trying to answer the question why. But one of the first that should come to your mind is all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Could it be, brethren and sisters, could it be that the standards of our community at large are lower than the minimum? Now, I shudder at that thought, but I certainly do not close my mind to it, because that's the kind of thought that can motivate us to do better things. Could it be that all of us are so relaxed in our witness for what we believe that we're not suffering persecution? And that's the end of the question. That's the answer. Could it be? Now, I'm not saying it is. And it very may well be true that in certain areas of this continent that some people are being persecuted because they're outspoken about what they believe and given the opportunity to stand up and testify for what they believe. But I'm a little concerned and worried, brethren and sisters, that we may not be getting this persecution or this reaction to our preaching because we're not preaching the things that would promote it. Now, obviously, there's no value in saying, well, because of this, what we should do is go out and allow ourselves to be persecuted by preaching things that would orient us that way. That's not the gist of the verse, and it's certainly not what I mean. And I'm just suggesting one answer to this verse could mean that our standards as a community are too low. Now, many of us, in setting our standards, unconsciously set them by our brethren and sisters. We measure ourselves in our spiritual abilities or our spiritual welfare by the brethren and sisters that we know. Well, I think I'm better than such and such or so and so, and therefore I must be not too bad in God's sight. But what if that brethren you're measuring yourself by and the other brethren in the ecclesia, which you would say, well, I'm not quite up to their standard, are all below the minimum? It shows the shortcomings of measuring ourselves by human standards. If we're all too low, then measuring ourselves by any brother, no matter how he appears in our eyes, may only lead us the same way everyone else is going. It calls us back to the Word of God to make sure that our standards and the things we stand for are not because someone else is wearing it, not because someone else is doing it, but because the Word of God says that's what we ought to do. And if we stand alone in it, we may encourage others by that standard to bring theirs up to acceptable levels before God. Now, brethren and sisters, I think we need to look at the use of objectives. What seemed to me, the Word of God is full of objectives. I can remember in several Bible schools hearing talks like the kind of talks that I'm giving, where we're encouraging us to be more zealous. And that's a somewhat frustrating experience, because although you can very quickly pick up enthusiasm, you cannot necessarily pick up what to do about it. And as a result, it's like a car spinning its wheels, not knowing where to go. We might want to do better. We might want to do more. But where do we start? That's where objectives are very, very important. When we look at the Word of God, there must be at least a couple examples come to mind. In terms of the time that's going by very quickly, let's just recall this to your memory without looking it up. You'll remember that in Numbers and in Habakkuk, we have two examples of the purpose of God. And that is that all the earth should be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now that is not the purpose of the world in which we live. No matter what city we live in or what part of the country we live in, nobody today outside of people associated very closely with God's Word have that as their goal or their objective. That's got to be our objective. Our objective must be God's objective. If it is to fill this earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, then you can see immediately we should be teachers. Because how do you show this knowledge of the glory of God except that as we have opportunity, and some of those must be created, we teach people what we know about God's Word. That teaching, that aspect of conveying knowledge to others must be paramount in our life. Now we're going to take a very large section of our talks to deal with this preaching of the Word of God, because it is our lifeblood. And an ecclesia that doesn't preach and that does not actively see ways in which to witness in their community is an ecclesia about to die if it's not dead. We have got to make that a paramount thing in our life, to show the things that God has given us to see to the world about us. Well, there's a couple other things, more personal. And yet, in terms of the ecclesia, where those who are speaking, and that could be involving the Sunday school as well and the Bible classes as well as the Sunday duties, we have got to remember that everybody in the ecclesia needs to have a goal. They need to know where we're going. What are we trying to do? Well, one of the things that we're taught about the Lord's life, who is our example and is the standard that we measure ourselves by, was that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and He suffered and He despised the shame. Now that must be there, brethren and sisters. It must be a very clear picture of the coming kingdom age. And we must see ourselves joyously attached to that kingdom age. The joy set before Him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and continued on to be faithful to the end. And so God tells us very clearly through the words of the epistle to the Hebrews that God must be worshipped in faith. Because if there's no faith, we can't please Him. And that faith must be directed towards the reward that God offers us. We must believe that He is a rewarder as well as that He is. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Now, that is so very true, because we are all reward-oriented individuals. We do things because of what we're going to get out of it. And the Lord did not condemn that kind of approach to the truth. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Well, what shall we have?" And the Lord didn't say, "Well, you shouldn't be thinking about what you're going to have." He told them that they would be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as to set a goal before them. And that goal has got to be so real, brethren and sisters, that it is worth more than anything else in life. That's why it's so hard for our children. Because when they're young, the kingdom is not really an essential part of their thinking. They want to be career-oriented. They have ideas in mind of what they want to do with their life. They want to get married. They want to grow up and have the independence of their own home, having money they've earned themselves, all along with wanting to be in the kingdom. If the ecclesia is not setting out very clearly to all the aspects of the members of that ecclesia what it is we're really oriented towards, then we must expect to continue losing our children. And must expect that they are going to go on their way as the society does around us. Eat, drinking, and being merry. Because that's all there is for those around us. We have got to come to grips with the fact that we seem to be losing sight somewhat of where we believe things are going in the world. So that we have a common, united front on what we tell the world and what we tell our ecclesia. So that we can worship with this one goal in mind. We think of the world, brothers and sisters, of how this goal-oriented thing works with them. And we know that there's so many people working for political favor, that the grant money might keep coming to them and they might continue in their work. Many people who are adjusted to the backhanders and the graft and the fraudulent practices that go on in the world, such that they might keep sustaining themselves by that means. This is just typical of the world to go after these kinds of things. What we're going after is what is mentioned in Hebrews. And it's interesting the way that this is set out in Hebrews with respect to the life of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. Here was a man who had, in terms of the world's point of view, all the qualifications to become a mighty ruler with the wealth and the prestige that goes along with it. But he was a wise man concerning the choice which he had to make. And it tells us that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now we've got to create and sustain that viewpoint in our ecclesia. That regardless, brethren and sisters, of what reward the world is offering out there, our reward is, if it is the way of suffering, then it is the way of suffering to the riches associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is sometimes very difficult to do when you look at the general overall goal and establish it directly by just shooting directly for it. Many of us in a business world would probably say that's not the best way to do it, is to have an overall goal and shoot immediately for that, but rather to have some sub-objectives. Make sure you know where you're going and look for some little points to reach on the way, because it's very essential to encourage yourself that you are progressing, to show people that you can get to various plateaus by doing various things. And that seems to me to be good sense in the truth, that we teach each other, that we educate our young people, that we aim for various things first. In the light of the time, let's look at just two verses. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You go through the Bible, brethren and sisters, looking for something in particular, you will be rewarded immensely. Because quite often when we do our readings, we're not really looking for anything, so we don't find anything. But if you're looking for verses in the Bible that teach you goals, sub-objectives, and how we ought to try to aim our lives at these things before, we aim it at the main objective without any other sub-objectives on the way, we find verses like verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned. And the Greek would illustrate that the end is signifying not the end as you've come to the end, but the object, the objective of the commandment, of the words, the combined words of our Lord that we should be following is agape, but agape out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. And just dealing with a verse like that, where we then say, well, now what is a good conscience? And we'll look at that later on in the week. Well, what is faith unfeigned? And we look at that. And what is a pure heart? But understanding what we are naturally, and how we ought to close the gaps that are there in this human heart we have. Those things establish limit objectives, things that we can get working at right away. It gives us something as well as our children to do now in preparation for the kingdom age. And I might just say, brethren and sisters, the Bible's full of them. And one of the others that we will just mention now and that we will expand on, Lord willing, as the talks progress, is preaching. If God is not willing that any should perish, brethren and sisters, if God is not willing that any should perish, are we? Ecclesias, individuals that don't actively preach are obviously not in step with God's purpose in this day and generation. Because if we're actively preaching in our life all the time, we are in step with God's purpose. But He's not willing that any should perish. And I hope to show you that if we follow that through, we will be very, very much richer for the experience. Thank you.